This is now talk one in a new short series which I'm doing, which comes out of chapter 10 of my book one. And this little series of talks is about how Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be made or considered righteous in God's eyes. And this, of course, is now the crux of the matter. This is where the problem gets solved, because we've been looking in previous talks about what I've called the bad news about sin and death and judgment and hell and the lake of fire and so forth. But now we are coming to the good news. That's the word for the gospel, the good news. And this is why it's good news. But we need to look and understand how and why Jesus did this, and how he was qualified to do this, and how did he actually do it. It's important to know this if you're going to have faith in the gospel, because if you're going to believe the gospel, you need to understand the gospel, and that means understanding what Jesus did, what happened at the cross, why did it matter, how did it work, and so on. So that's what I want to attempt to deal with in these talks. So we're looking at how Jesus' death on the cross solved the problem of sin and made it possible for us to avoid hell and judgment and the lake of fire. And so we'll give a brief overview in these talks of what the cross was about and what Jesus achieved for us by his death. Because many people look upon the cross as if it was almost like a failure for Jesus, as if, his ministry ended in failure. It didn't. It wasn't a failure. This was the very purpose of his coming to the earth. To do this, to die for us, was his very objective and his very goal. So he wasn't being defeated. He was defeating his enemies and defeating sin and defeating Satan. Okay. Now then, first of all, what makes Jesus qualified to be our saviour? Why couldn't it have been somebody else instead of him? The answer is, there are two things that make him qualified. Number one, that he is God, not merely a man. And secondly, vitally important, that he was sinless. Because anybody else who tried to save us, if they themselves were a sinner, they could not have saved us. It had to be someone who was sinless. And that means him, because there is nobody else. So, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he lived on the earth as a man for about 33 to 34 years approximately. And he was actually born in probably the year 4 BC. That sounds odd, but the reason for that is that our calendar wasn't put together until centuries later, and it's slightly out of line. So what they thought was the year of his birth was not the year of his birth. He was born in about 4 BC. And during his life, he never committed any sin whatsoever. He was entirely innocent. So he never did anything wrong. He never in any way broke the law of Moses. He never did any other kind of sin. He never did anything wrong. And this was because he had a sinless nature. And he'd been conceived within Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he did not inherit any sin nature, unlike all the rest of us. So therefore he hadn't inherited the sinful nature that you and I have all inherited from our first ancestor Adam. Now because Jesus had no sinful nature, and because he was also the Son of God at the same time as being the Son of Man, and being a human being, don't forget that. He's God, but he's also a man. He's completely God, he's completely a man. He's not partly either of these things, and being one doesn't mean he can't be the other. So he was therefore able to live his whole life entirely without sin. And at the end of his time on this earth, he went to Jerusalem on the very day that the prophet Daniel had prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off to face his crucifixion. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, actually specifies when this will be. Now, there, on what we now call Palm Sunday, he formally and publicly presented himself to the Jewish people as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But tragically for the Jewish people, the majority of them, and in particular their leaders, the national leaders, rejected him. Now, many of them did so, even though they already knew perfectly well that he really was their Messiah. The Jewish high priest and those around him, the high priests, were especially well aware that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that better than most people, because they had followed him around for 3.5 years to observe and investigate his miracles, and they had seen them happen right in front of them. Now, they didn't reject Jesus because they didn't believe he was doing the miracles. They didn't reject Jesus because they didn't think he was the Messiah. They knew he was. They rejected Jesus because he criticized them, and he criticized the way they put their man-made traditions ahead of what the Bible says. They didn't reject him because they thought he was a fake. They knew he was genuine. So, as a result of a conspiracy by some of the leading Jewish officials working together with the Roman authorities, men contrived to have Jesus falsely accused and put on trial and falsely convicted. He was then unjustly, unfairly sentenced by the Romans to crucifixion. And even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that he was not guilty. Now, crucifixion was the Roman method of execution for those who were not Roman citizens. It was a slow and very cruel way to kill somebody. The word crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating from, because it was so painful. It wasn't felt sufficient just to kill him instantly in some other way. It had to be done this way, partly because it was prophesied it would be done this way. So let's have a look at the crucifixion. Let's overview this and see what it was and how it worked in simple terms, because we really need to understand this. Now, Jesus was nailed onto a wooden cross with long nails driven through his wrists and his heel bones. The nails were not put through his palms, as you see in paintings, because that wouldn't have held him on the cross. The nail would have just torn through the flesh. The nail was driven through this cluster of bones in the wrist, which holds him firm, holds a person firm and does not give way, thus holding him to the cross. Now, this was done after he had been flogged with a whip and had also had a crown of long, sharp thorns pressed into his head. And all of this was done to cause pain, but also to mock him for claiming to be the King of Israel. So he died on the cross in the most appalling and drawn-out agony, but it was all part of God the Father's own plan. It wasn't a departure from the plan. This was the plan. God planned for it to be done this way. Therefore, the crucifixion and death of Jesus was not a failure or a diversion from God's original plan. It was the plan. Everything happened exactly as God had intended, so that we could be saved by Jesus' death. So the people there, the Romans and the Jewish high priest, might have thought that they were thwarting Jesus' plans, but in fact they were fulfilling them. They were just bringing them to fruition. They were just bringing it to completion. So let's look at Luke 24:25-26. It says, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then Acts 2:23 says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, the key to understanding what happened on the cross is to realize that as Jesus suffered and died, he was voluntarily taking upon himself the punishment that was rightfully due to you, to me, and to everybody else as a result of our sin. And God the Father, during this time, viewed him, while he was on the cross, as carrying on his own shoulders all of the guilt and blame of all the sin of the whole world. It was put upon him so that it did not have to be laid on you and me. In fact, our sin was transferred to Jesus, and therefore one man, Jesus Christ, was able to take upon himself the punishment for the sin of the whole world. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Now, the reason that it was possible for Jesus to take our sins upon himself and to be punished for them instead of us being punished was, as I say, that he himself was entirely sinless. He had no sins of his own to be punished for. If Jesus had been a sinner, even to the slightest extent, then his death on the cross would have been what he deserved for his own sin. He would have just been meeting his own doom. It would have been the rightful result of a sinful life, even a slightly sinful life, if there is such a thing as that. And yet, because he was entirely perfect and sinless, his death could not validly be a punishment for his own sin, because he had none. And it was possible, therefore, for God to treat his suffering and death on the cross as being endured on behalf of us. That means in our place. It was a substitutionary punishment, just like the animals that were sacrificed in the temple, as we saw previously in the previous chapter. Animals being sacrificed and having our sin laid upon them in a more of a symbolic way, representing what Jesus the Messiah would one day do. But here, on this day, he was actually doing it and actually taking the sin of the world upon him. Not merely as a symbol, but really and actually. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You notice it says the word tree there. The word in Jewish thought, the word tree, or the word tree just represents a whole tree or part of a tree. So the cross, I mean, calling it the tree, is that's the way they spoke. That's what it meant, upon the cross. So a technical word for this transfer of blame, where blame is transferred from you to Jesus, from me to Jesus, is that he was punished vicariously. Now this comes from a Latin word which means in place of, vicar, in place of. So Jesus was punished in our place. It's a little bit like the legal concept of vicarious liability. You might have heard of that, where an employer can be considered to blame for the negligence of his employees, even though the employer was nowhere on site that day. He might have been away on holiday when this happened, but he's vicariously liable for what his employees did. That's where we get the concept. So if an employee injures someone in the course of their employment, then his employer, even if he's nowhere on the scene at the time, is considered to be to blame for it in the eyes of the law, even when he had nothing to do with it. The employer then has to pay the damages, even if he himself did nothing wrong. It's a little bit like that. So Jesus was stepping into our place to take the blame for us for what we had done. Okay, now let's look at the bravery, the courage that Jesus showed in going to the cross. Because enduring what he went through, Jesus was extraordinarily heroic. It's hard to think of anything that could even remotely compare to what he did. He's the bravest man who ever lived. Now, we tend to overlook the outstanding courage and endurance that he showed. We tend to almost think as if it was easy for him, but it wasn't. His courage was at a level far higher than that shown even by those men who win medals like the Victoria Cross or the Congressional Medal of Honor and so forth. For such people, their act of bravery, on most occasions, is quite quick. It's all over in seconds or minutes. They do something brave and in 1 or 2 or 3 minutes it's over. But what Jesus had to face up to and endure was slow and sustained. And moreover, this is also the case, he had always known throughout all eternity that one day he had to face this cruel and humiliating death. And the knowledge of what lay ahead of him must have weighed on him throughout all of eternity past. Can you imagine how it must have been for Jesus, for all those long ages of time, to know that one day he was going to have to suffer and die for us and have all our sin transferred onto him? And the thought of that must have appalled him. You could consider it like an eternal Garden of Gethsemane experience as he anticipated what lay ahead of him. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how he sweat blood because of the stress that he was under, that was making the capillaries, the blood vessels under his skin, burst from pressure, and the blood came out in his sweat. That was happening because he was under the most intense stress. Now, remember that Jesus also was infinitely more powerful than his executioners, and he could have stopped the crucifixion at any moment simply by using his own power, simply by speaking. He could have commanded the angels to remove him from the cross, and therefore he could have ended his own ordeal at any time, but he resisted the temptation to do so. So it's not like a man who faces him, who finds himself in a situation he can't get out of and he bravely endures it. This was a situation that Jesus could have got out of at any moment that he wanted to. And throughout the whole ordeal, he didn't choose to release himself from it. And that, I find that astonishing. What would any of us have done faced with that situation where we had the power to stop it? Don't you think you would have stopped it? I would have stopped it. I think you would have. But he didn't. Instead, he bravely endured it all to the bitter end. And many people have endured terrible ordeals that they were powerless to stop. But what made Jesus' suffering unique was that he had the power all along to stop it, but he never chose to do so. Now, who else but him could show such a restraint and self-control? He endured it all because he knew it had to be done that way. There was no other way to save us. Matthew 26:53-54, it says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" So Jesus knew he could stop it, but he knew that he mustn't. He knew there was no other way for us to be saved, and so he imposed this on himself. Now let's look at the events leading up to the crucifixion, because Jesus was very afraid and full of dread on the night before his arrest and trial, as he faced what lay ahead of him the next day. But he courageously carried on with it. Now reflect on this passage that I'm going to read out below, and try to imagine the intensity of his emotional anguish on that final lonely night before his crucifixion, as the long-awaited time of suffering drew near. None of the apostles were sensitive enough to realize how alone and afraid he felt, and how he needed them. Now, he was human as well as divine, and he wanted them to sit up with him, to keep him company as he waited for his ordeal to begin. He was in such turmoil himself that he couldn't sleep. In fact, as I say, his stress was so intense that the Bible says he actually sweat blood due to small blood vessels bursting due to the pressure and fear and stress he was experiencing. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." But the fact is, the disciples were insensitive and they didn't realize how he felt. Therefore, they all just went to sleep. And Jesus had to sit up on his own, with no encouragement, with no support, waiting for his arrest, with nobody to comfort or encourage him. So let's look, Matthew 26:36-41. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So when he says this cup, what he means is this bitter cup of bitterness, this cup of suffering. It's a metaphor for suffering. And Matthew 26 carries on. Verse 40. "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.'" So, Jesus felt horrified by what lay ahead of him on the cross, and especially at the prospect of having all the sin of the world transferred onto him. You might not think, you might not see why that matters, but for him to have sin upon him was an horrific thought. And he therefore prayed 3 times to God the Father. In fact, he was so desperate, he was pleading with God the Father to find some other way to save us, which would not involve him dying on the cross or having our sin transferred onto him. But each time the Father said no, and each time Jesus accepted that answer. He knew there was no alternative. And then Jesus went ahead with it all for our sake. So Matthew 26 verses 42 to 44 says, "He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing." Now, consider this, how it must also have broken God the Father's heart to have to say no 3 times when Jesus was pleading with him and praying in such a distraught manner. Now, I think we will never fully realize how much it cost God the Father to refuse Jesus' prayer repeatedly in this way. God the Father did all that to Jesus and to himself for our sake. We need to be truly grateful for God the Father's part in the crucifixion, because what he suffered as well must have been terrible. Imagine yourself doing that to your own child, letting your own child die for the sake of others. But finally, the time came for Jesus to be arrested. And even in that, he had to experience the pain, the additional pain of being betrayed by Judas, one of his own followers. So Matthew 26, 45 to 48. "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.'" So on top of that betrayal, and if you've ever been betrayed by someone close to you, you'll realize how painful that is. But on top of all that, Jesus also suffered the pain of having Peter, one of his 3 closest friends, deny that he even knew him. So Jesus had actually told Peter in advance that this would happen. And in Luke 22:31-34 it says, "Simon, Simon," by the way, he said that because Peter's name was Simon Peter, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." And he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." He said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you 3 times deny that you know me." Now that, sadly, was fulfilled within a matter of hours. So Luke 22:54-62 says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a maid, seeing him as he sat in the light and gazing at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, let's look now at the extent of the suffering that Jesus endured for us, so that we can have a better understanding of just how immense it was. So consider this lengthy passage from Mark's Gospel, which I'm going to read out, together with some short extracts from the other Gospels. Now these show the sequence of events from Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, which led to him being sentenced to death, and then to the execution being carried out. See how cruelly he was treated, especially by the Romans, and how many different things were done to him. So Matthew 27:11-14 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" That means, yes, it's a Jewish expression, a bit like the American expression, "you said it." It means yes. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor wondered greatly." Now, of course, one of the reasons why Jesus didn't answer to defend himself is because he didn't want to defend himself. He didn't want to be found innocent. He wanted his conviction to go ahead unjustly. He didn't want to defend himself from it. So Luke 23:26-28 says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women, who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" And then in this very lengthy passage I'm going to read out from Mark 15:12-39, let's listen to this. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and that was done to mock him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns, again to mock him, and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now remember, this is being done just to insult and mock him for what he's claiming to be. And then it says, "Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him." Again, pretending to do it. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, and cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when some of those standing by near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now note, the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. It was an extremely high curtain, maybe 20 meters high. I can't remember the exact height of it, but very high. No man could have done that. That was done by an angel cutting the curtain down, and symbolizing that Jesus is opening the way into the Holy of Holies. Now, John 19:23-24 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So can you even imagine how amazing that is, that centuries earlier, even that small level of detail had been prophesied in scripture, that even that level of intricate detail was predicted and happened exactly as the Bible said it would. So, try to reflect on how much Jesus suffered, and in so many different ways, in the passages we've read out. And it would also be helpful for you to look up the full parallel accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew chapters 26 to 27, Luke chapters 22 to 23, and John chapters 18 to 20, because there's loads more detail in there that I haven't given. Now, Jesus suffered many different forms of pain and anguish. It included mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual agony. And these various sufferings were deliberately directed towards Jesus by God the Father. And that was because the wrath or anger of God was being poured out on him so that he could suffer in our place instead of us, being punished in our place. He took the full blast of God's anger at the sin of the world so that it did not have to be directed at us as it would otherwise have been. And the pain and injury he endured also left him so physically mutilated that he was unrecognizable. Just like a person who's been severely beaten up and their face is swollen and wounded and bleeding and raw and you can't even tell who they are. That's how he looked. In fact, the Bible says he no longer even looked human because he had been so butchered by his executioners. His whole body was just a mass of wounds. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now bear this in mind. I'm getting a description of what happened at the cross from something that was written 800 years earlier by Isaiah. That's amazing. But we learn almost as much about the cross and what Jesus did on it from the Old Testament as we do from the New, because it was all contained in Bible prophecy. Alright, now let's look at the shame and the humiliation that Jesus also endured. And what's more, Jesus' humiliation was added to by the fact that the Roman soldiers took away all of his clothes. A few people realized that when Jesus was upon the cross, he was entirely naked. Passers-by were jeering and laughing at him. Now, just imagine the shame and the degradation that that must have caused him. He even had to suffer the brutality and indignity of having his beard literally pulled out of his face. And that would have caused great mutilation and disfigurement in itself. But in addition, great damage was done to his back and his legs by being scourged or flogged with a whip made of many cords tied together. Now, each of these cords had sharp pieces of metal or bone attached to them at the end to tear open the flesh. And in addition to all of that, the passers-by actually spat on him, even directly into his face. And again, we learn some of this from the Old Testament as prophecy and some of it from the New as history. So in Isaiah 50 verse 6 it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Now that is the Messiah speaking through the prophet Isaiah 800 years earlier about what was going to happen on the cross. And then in Matthew 26:67 it says, "Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him." Let's continue to look at these amazing things that the prophet Isaiah said. So, because Isaiah's prophecy sets out many of the details of Jesus' crucifixion. That's one of the most extraordinary things in the Bible. It's the fact that what Jesus did on the cross was prophesied in fine detail by Isaiah 8 centuries before it happened. That would be like someone at the time of Magna Carta, in the year 1215. Imagine if someone at the time of King John, Magna Carta, had prophesied things about the 21st century. That's the time distance we're looking at. So, we've seen some of these prophecies already. We've read some of them out. But Isaiah carries on and gives a long description of the further things which the Messiah would suffer on behalf of his people. And it's amazingly accurate and detailed. And that's because God put the words into Isaiah's mind. So look at these further passages written all those 8 centuries earlier. And note the many other specific things which Isaiah foretold, all of which happened exactly as was prophesied. Now all of these verses are speaking about Jesus. See how many details you can identify in this long passage. And I'm going to read out from Isaiah 52 verse 13. All the way through to Isaiah 53 verse 12. Okay, so here goes. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now when Jewish people today hear Isaiah 53 read out, they often imagine that it comes from the New Testament. They know it's talking about Jesus, because it's obvious, but they often don't realize it's actually coming from their own Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. It's speaking about their own Messiah, but most of them have not yet recognized him. And one day, all of Israel will recognize Jesus and accept him as their Messiah. And in that regard, please look at my series that I've done on Israel, past, present and future of Israel, and see what is going to happen to Israel at the end when they are saved. Okay, so let's look now at King David's Messianic Psalms. Now these are written 1,000 years before the crucifixion, but they give further information about what Jesus would experience on the cross. So just as we've seen with the long prophecy by Isaiah, much of the information that we have about what Jesus had to suffer on the cross is actually set out for us in the Old Testament rather than the New. For example, consider Psalm 22. And this was written by King David. Remember, he's a physical ancestor of Jesus. He's a physical relative. In this Psalm 22, although David is speaking for most of the time, he's actually speaking on behalf of Jesus, the future Messiah. He's speaking Jesus' words on his behalf. And David is setting out what Jesus would think and feel while on the cross. It's a long psalm, so we're not going to look at all of it, but here are some of the most relevant parts, and they reveal a lot of useful and poignant facts about what Jesus experienced during his crucifixion. So, Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2. Says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. You remember, as I spoke a little earlier, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 when he said that, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually quoting from Psalm 22, which was itself a prophecy of what he would say. So, in verses 1 and 2, King David reveals the anguish that Jesus felt on the cross about being abandoned by God. This is over and above his pain and suffering. It's the sense of abandonment. Now, this occurred when God the Father and the Holy Spirit withdrew from him and rejected him while he was carrying the guilt of the sin of the whole world. And then, in verses 6 to 8, David goes on to express the pain Jesus felt at being despised, mocked, and insulted by those around him as he hung on the cross. They jeered at him, telling him to get God to rescue him, even as he was dying to save them. So it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then, in verses 12 and 13 that we'll look at now, David expresses what Jesus experienced as he was surrounded by jeering, snarling enemies. Now this refers to both human enemies and demons. All of those who were gnashing their teeth at him in hatred and contempt as he suffered. And note that the bulls of Bashan referred to here are demons. So while Jesus was dying on the cross, demons were surrounding him and mocking him, jeering, enjoying watching it. Now the demons believed that they had defeated him. They misunderstood, and they thought that they had prevented him from becoming the Messiah, the Savior, and the King of Israel. And that's why they were rejoicing and jeering and roaring at him. But in fact, he was outwitting them, and he was triumphing over them. Even though Jesus knew the truth, the hatred and mockery of his enemies, especially that of the demons, must have been intensely degrading for him. He could see them clearly all around him. It says, verse 12 and 13, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me." Then in verses 14 to 15, David refers to Jesus' physical suffering and to the agonizing movements he had to endure. He had to struggle to lift himself up to be able to breathe because his hands and his feet had been nailed to the cross, his wrists and feet. And he was also twisted and contorted. That's the way they placed him on it. And movement was extremely painful, especially when you tried to lift yourself to breathe. And it also refers to the extreme thirst he felt. He had lost vast amounts of blood and had nothing to drink despite the hot sun. So it says, verse 14 to 15, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth." And then verses 16 to 18 of Psalm 22 deal with two of the most well-known features of Jesus' crucifixion. They refer to how his hands and feet were pierced by nails, and also how the Roman soldiers divided his clothes among them and cast lots to decide who should have his robe. Now, isn't it astonishing that facts as accurate and specific and detailed as these were written about Jesus 1,000 years before his crucifixion? So it says, verse 16 to 18, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Okay. Well, in the next talk, we shall go on to look at Psalm 69, which is another messianic psalm in which King David reveals more of his thoughts and experiences that Jesus was going to have on the cross. But we'll do that in the next talk.